The question of Job is the question of how to understand suffering in the light of the goodness of God and suffering in the absence of a discernible reason that would link it somehow to human sinfulness. As we've mentioned, lots of human suffering is in fact linked to human sinfulness, but the question of Job is not that. The question of Job is, how do you explain suffering when there is no discernible cause? Job chapters 3 and 4 represent Job's initial complaint followed by Eliphaz's initial rebuke. This week I received an announcement on a glossy flyer from the Pruitt School of Religion at Ouachita, and it was entitled this. This is the event that they were advertising and inviting folks to. The 6th Annual Conference on Issues in Christian Counseling, 2016 topic, Depression. Minister's Banquet, Thursday, February the 25th, 6 p.m. Counselor's Conference, Friday, February the 26th. The titles of the breakout sessions were these: Depression, Illness or Choice, Culture and Social Construct Influences on Depression and Individual Responses, Pharmacotherapeutic Management of Depression, Dark Nights and Depression, Exploring Salutary Depression for Believers, Pastoral Care of Depressed Persons. The next is Test Everything and Hold Onto What Is Good, Using Christian Cognitive Therapy for Treating Depression in Teenagers. And then Ministry Skills for Youth Ministers. It's interesting that there would be an entire conference on ministering to people who are depressed. And what's even more interesting is that I'm almost certainly going to attend, because it's such a pervasive thing, depression. I think we find in Job chapter 3 the fruits of a genuine depression. Stephen Lawson has passed on along a story from Martin Luther, the great reformer. Martin Luther told the story of a time when the demons presented themselves to the devil. And he said there was a company, one of the demons came to the devil and said, "There was a company of Christians crossing the desert, and I loosed the lions upon them. Soon the sands of the desert were strewn with their mangled corpses." "But what good is that?" barked Satan. "The lions destroyed their bodies, but their souls were saved. It is their souls I am after." Then another unclean spirit gave his evil report. "There was a company of Christian pilgrims sailing through the sea on a vessel. I sent a great wind which drove the ship on the rocks, and every Christian aboard was drowned." But Satan retorted, "What good is that? Their bodies were drowned in the sea, but their souls were saved. It is their souls I am after." Then a third fallen angel stepped forward to give his fiendish report. Quote, "For 10 years I have been trying to cast one particular Christian into a deep despair and depression. At last I have succeeded." And with that report, the corridors of hell rang with shouts of triumph. The sinister mission had been accomplished. The soul of a believer had been defeated. Despair, which is the inevitable fruit of depression undealt with, is a powerful, powerful force. So I'd like us to consider Job's words of depression and Job's initial complaint. This is chapter three. The first point is this. Job announces that it would be better for him, A, if he had not been born, or B, if he could go ahead and die, both of which are realities that belong in the hands of God. Job announces that it would be better for him if A, he had not been born, or B, he could go ahead and die, both of which are realities that belong in the hands of God. Now the 7 days of mourning have passed, in which his friends sat with him in silence, and now Job offers his complaint. I'd like us just to hear this, first of all. Chapter 3, verse 1. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said, 'A man is conceived.' Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months." By the way, you'll notice in your Bibles that this is presented in a series of couplets. The third chapter of Job takes on poetic form. It is, in fact, a poem. "Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. Let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning. Because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth? Come out from the womb and expire. Why did the knees receive me? Or why the breasts that I should nurse? For then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept. Then I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not as a hidden, stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners are at ease together. They hear not the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. Why is light given to him in misery, who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul, who long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes." That is as classic a statement of depression as you will ever hear. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I would be curious to know. You can just answer inwardly and tell me later if you so choose. How many of you at some point in your life have said something like that? Why did God let me live if life was going to be so miserable? You'll notice J. Gerald Jansen points out that in verses 3 through 10, Job exhibits a regression. He curses first the day that he was born, and then he moves before it to the night when he was conceived. He curses his birth and his conception. That is a backwards movement. That is a regression. And then in verses 11 and 12, onwards, he also regresses. He says, first, why did I not die when I was born? And then he regresses even further back and says, why did I not die in the womb? So cursed be the day of my birth. And then as if he thought more about it, no, cursed be the moment of my conception. Then why could not I have died when I was born? No, on second thought, why could I not have died in the womb? By the way, this is in no way the primary point of this, but you will notice here, beginning in verse 13 in particular, that Job envisions those who die in infancy as well as those who die in the womb as going to a place of rest, but conscious life. One of the interesting questions is, what does the Bible say about the eternal destiny of unborn babies who die, or babies who die? And this is the answer, that they go to a place of rest and peace. And this is what Job envisions. But this is a complaint. The central question here is this: Does God lose his wager with Satan in chapter 3? The wager was this, as Satan put it, that if God removed his hand and struck all that Job had, then Job would curse God. And then in chapter 2, the wager was this, after Job passed round 1, if God would allow the devil to strike Job himself, he would curse God. And the question is, in chapter 3, does he in fact curse God? Well, this is an interesting question and one that we could perhaps just talk about later. You can share with me your opinion. I will say this. I think that chapter 3 reflects despair born out of deep depression, which is itself born out of crippling tragedy. And it does have theological overtones. For instance, there is evidence that in chapter 3 of Job, Job is reversing the account of creation in Genesis 1. Let me give you an example. Genesis 1 begins with, "Let there be light." Job 3 begins with, "Let there be darkness." But more than that, Genesis 1 begins with the creation of light, "Let there be light," and concludes with God giving rest, "Let there be rest." Job 3 begins with, "Let there be darkness," and verse 26, the last verse, "I have no rest." So there are people who suggest that the author of Job is depicting Job as kind of almost offering a parody, an anti-creation account, that whereas in the goodness of God in Genesis 1, life was created, beginning with light and ending with rest, so in the despair of man, we call for darkness and we end with no rest. Now that seems fairly clear to me, but the question is that a curse? Notice that in Job chapter 3, Job stops short of explicitly cursing God. He does not curse God, but he does, if you will allow it, curse. This is a cry of despair. He curses various things. I mean, look at verse 1. Curse, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. He curses his birth, he curses his conception. He curses the fact that he was born without dying, and he curses the fact that he did not die before he was born, but he does stop short of cursing God. I would just like to say this. I think on this side of heaven, there is a way that our souls cry out in agony that stopped short of blaspheming God, but there is a kind of agony that people have that sounds almost like it. And by the way, I think David demonstrated this in the Psalms. David gets very close in the Psalms to cursing God, but he does not do so. He even questions God. God, where are you? God, why are you silent? God, what are you doing? But he does not curse God. One of the things that Job has that modern Southern Baptists do not have is a sense of honesty before God. We are supposed to keep up the pretense of piety so that we do not give evidence of the deep existential crisis of our own souls. We are never supposed to let it be known that we're deeply suffering. We're supposed to have a period of tears and then move on. It's interesting to study the different customs of funerals. And if you look back in the ancient world, oftentimes with the Jews, there was a period of grieving that was allowed. We have that, but we kind of subtly, without saying it, and probably none of us would actually say this, there's a kind of understanding in middle class America somewhat that you're supposed to grieve, but then it's supposed to start moving forward, right? It's supposed to start getting better. Well, what do you do if it doesn't get better inwardly? Well, frankly, we expect you to pretend. I'm being mildly sarcastic, but only a little. You're supposed to pretend. Why? Because it's upsetting at parties. We don't quite know what to do with a person who is just absolutely crushed by the hand of God and can't quite heal. And I would like to propose to you that Eliphaz did not know what to do with it, and so he channeled his uncertainty into, as Piper said, maxims and half-truths. He rebukes Job. So consider point number two. And by the way, there's only 2 points. You say, that's good. This has been a heavy day, man. It's been a heavy day of preaching. But this is point two. Eliphaz counters that Job simply must have sinned. In so doing, Eliphaz upheld what I'm calling here the faulty formula and showed a lack of sympathy for a genuinely grieving friend. Let me just go ahead and tell you my conclusion now before we work towards it. And it is this, that honest people who love Jesus should be given the space to work through the messiness of grief without being assaulted by the platitudes of well-meaning friends who don't know how to shut up. That's just a thought. When in doubt, just be quiet. When someone is speaking out of the depths of their soul at the loss of a loved one, they really do not need your correction. And I have figured this out myself. There's a desire to correct. Oh, you don't mean that. Well, right then they do. How about let them mean it in the moment and trust that the Holy Spirit has not abandoned them just because what they're saying in their grief doesn't sound like it came from a Lifeway periodical? How about allowing people the space and helping them and standing respectfully by as they work through the crisis, even if they do not reach the safe harbor of the way things are supposed to be as quickly as you think they should? Grief is messy. Look, some people rebound quickly and it's awesome. Some people, it's a hard, hard, painful journey. And my point is, about the worst thing we can do is pull an Eliphaz here and say, if you're going through this, probably something's wrong with you. Be careful condemning the road you have never walked. So Eliphaz counters that Job simply must have sinned. Now, what I'm calling here the faulty formula is what's known as retributive justice. Retributive justice says this, quote, "The righteous will be blessed and the evil will be punished." This is what we talked about in chapters 1 and 2. That one of the purposes of the book of Job is to shatter the paradigm of thinking that says, if you're good, God blesses you. If you're bad, God curses you. And then the reverse reading of that, if things have gone bad, that means you sinned. And if things have gone good, that means you're doing well. Almost all of those statements are false. Sometimes wicked people prosper and good people suffer. And that's one of the questions of Job. So here is Eliphaz. I'm going to say he's a graduate of seminary. And I'm going to say that Eliphaz has a newly minted Master's of Divinity diploma. By the way, I have one of those, and the more I ponder that, can you imagine us giving people a piece of paper and calling them a Master of Divinity? For the love of Pete, it's a terrible title. Should have been afraid to take it. What the Lord thinks of that? Look, Master's of Divinity degree. Phenomenal. But there's nothing worse than a newly minted seminary grad. If you've ever been around one, you know it. I will one day write a letter to my first church and simply apologize. They'll all understand. I just, dear church, I'm so sorry. And they'll all nod and show me grace, but I don't know. We have to grow into our ignorance, don't we? We have to reach the point of maturity to just admit that we're ignorant. Until that point, we have a lot to say. Listen to Eliphaz. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "If one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient?" It's an astounding thing to say. "Yet who can keep from speaking?" That's a humorous thing to say. Apparently not Eliphaz the Temanite.
Behold, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. That is a preemptive strike anticipating the objection of a hurting man against wanting to receive pious platitudes. He preempts it. He's smart. He preempts it by saying, keep in mind as I lecture you that you have lectured others. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. You had so much to say, Job, over the years to so many others who were hurting, yet when pain comes upon you, we had to endure chapter 3, your cry against God. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Now he's laying the foundation for the faulty formula. He is setting him up for the kill. He is saying, you fear God and you have integrity, therefore you have hope. He's now going to make a pass back around and attack the foundation he just laid. Do you really have integrity? Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? There it is. That's the formula. The innocent do not perish. Good people don't have bad things happen to them. Who that was innocent ever perished, or where were the upright ever cut off? God just doesn't do that to good people. If you're being a good little boy, God is going to be a happy God, right? So nothing's going to happen to you. As I have seen, verse 8, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. Now at this point, Job must be thinking, surely you're kidding. Like you can see it coming. This kind of approach to a brother in deep need. By the breath of God, they, who they? Those who plow iniquity and sow trouble. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. Sounds like a Puritan preacher. The roar of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, the teeth of the young lions are broken. God deals with wild beasts, Job. The strong lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered. Now a word was brought to me stealthily. My ear received the whisper of it. Amid thoughts from visions of the night when deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me in trembling, which made all my bones shake. Eliphaz is telling him that he's had a dream, a vision, a scary dream, it's a nightmare. A spirit glided past my face, the hair of my flesh stood up. Think about who he's saying this to, by the way. How hard this must have been for Eliphaz to have this skin irritation. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice. Can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? Okay, there's a couple things that's happening here. Do you ever have friends that go mystical on you? I had a dream. Anyone? You ever have this kind of friend? Now, the beauty of going mystical on someone is that they cannot rebuff it, because ostensibly it's a voice directly from God. Eliphaz is playing the God card. That may sound familiar because we Baptists are great at it. Someone the other day asked me if being a minister was difficult or something like that. I said, no, it's like anything else. I love being a pastor. I really do. I think pastors are a bunch of babies who complain too much. I really do. Phenomenal life. Wonderful job. The bad parts will absolutely destroy your soul and make you a hermit for the rest of your life. But the good parts are phenomenal. I mean, they're great. But I shared that, you know, the only difference between a pastor and a plumber that makes it a little interesting is that the plumber is probably rarely told I need you to put that pipe there because God told me you should. Whereas in the ministry, everyone receives a direct vision for God from God. I remember the first time I had an elderly church member, not here, share with me when we were discussing how many business meetings to have a year. This church has 4. Thank you. Many churches have 12 or 50. And we were discussing reducing the number of business meetings, and an elderly lady came to me with trembling voice, which is always good. When you've had a mystical experience and you need to just shut down debate, you always want to have a slight tremor of the lip and preferably moist eyes as you inform someone, as she informed me, that the Lord God Himself informed her that we needed to have 12 business meetings a year. And I thought to myself, did he really? But I said to her, God came to me and said he didn't have an opinion on it. And I think, I heard about this pastor once, seriously, who forbade the mention of God in business meeting debates because we inevitably reduce God to our side. It's very rare that God comes to a Baptist and says, you're wrong. You ever notice this? Why is it that God happens to already agree with everything we personally think? Let me just throw this out there as a matter of logic. Someone's wrong. Someone's mishearing. But he comes here and he says that God has appeared to him and that God has laid down a basic statement that nobody is righteous. That all sin. Listen to the voice again. Verse 17. Can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? Now, as Christians, we would answer, well, no, not natively. We're all born sinners, right? But please keep in mind that in the narrative of Job, the answer is clearly yes. And in chapter 1, one of the clear points is that Job was upright before God, right? So in this book, this is one of the points. Don't parse it theologically. The book is trying to make a point. How do you understand suffering in the absence of a cause, the cause of sin? But what he's trying to do here is say, softly and subtly, Job, everyone sins. Now that's true, but my point is, in context, he's not just making a statement like Paul made, for all have sinned. This is a weapon. He is trying to say, Job, listen, let me go ahead and remove your defense. Everyone sins. Can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? Even in his servants he puts no trust, and his angels he charges with error. How much more, Job, those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed like the moth. Between morning and evening, they are beaten to pieces. They perish forever without anyone regarding it. Is not their tent cord plucked up within them? Do they not die, and that without wisdom? Now, next Sunday, we see the conclusion of Eliphaz's rebuke, and then Job's response, which is epic. Thank you all for being here, by the way. So glad all of you are here. It's fantastic. But my point tonight is this. There is a messiness to suffering that I think should be honored by friends who truly love us. And secondly, this. Again, to force suffering into the faulty formula that says you must have done something wrong is to dishonor God and to dishonor your friend who is suffering. The person who is suffering does not need a lecture. They need a friend. The greatest thing Eliphaz did in those first 7 days was be silent. Being silent with a suffering friend is speaking, and it's saying, I love you. I love you. You are not alone. Your presence is your voice. It is almost never the case that even a well-meaning friend has the magic word that suddenly makes suffering disappear. Suddenly everything's okay. Suddenly the death of my 10 children, the loss of everything I have, the breaking down of my marriage, and the striking of my entire body, and the ruin of my health, suddenly that's fine, Eliphaz, because you quoted something out of a book you bought at Lifeway. Thank you so much. That has never, ever happened. It is okay to sit in silence. Watch. Because in the silence, God is at work. And sometimes even the people of God have got to talk through their pain. Man, just love your hurting friends. Be with them, love them, and do not dishonor them with shallow speeches, and even worse, with accusations. They need you, not your tongue. Your presence is a gift. Pray with me. Father, teach us how to sit with those who grieve. Teach us how to love those who suffer. Give us, Father, the wisdom to trust that you are at work in the silence. And give us the love that does not rebuke. Unless there is clear reason to rebuke, Father, hold our tongues so that we might help a brother or sister put the pieces of life back together in the shambles in which they find themselves. Thank you, O God, for healing grace. May we be instruments of healing, not further pain. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Are you suffering tonight? If you are, man, if you just need to come and kneel at these prayer benches, you are welcome to do so. If you'd like to pray with me, you're welcome to do so. If you'd like to join the church, you're welcome to do so. Let's stand and sing "The Lord's Calling You."
Lord.